celebrate the 10th anniversary of Cornerstone Evangelical Free Church, I am grateful to God. Grateful to God for so much good that He has done in us and through us as a congregation. The verse that comes to my mind, I've printed there in your bulletin, from 1 Chronicles 16, verse 8, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples." And that's the goal of our church, to worship God, to build up and equip the community of believers, and to tell others about Jesus Christ. And this week, as I was reflecting in prayer on the past 10 years of our life as a church, I have seen God do that. We have seen Him use us to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, to establish them and to build them up and equip them, then to go out and to tell others and to lead others to faith in Christ. We have seen Him use us not only in worshiping Him, but leading others to worship Him and to learn His truth. When I reflect on what God has done, I am grateful and I thank Him, and thank Him for you individually and for what He has done for many years in many people's lives. But God has used us beyond just our own community, as we have been involved in missions work, supporting missionaries first in the Philippines, and then later and up to now in Spain. And last week we began a commitment with The Door, the ministry in East Baltimore, to reach the children and families there in what is ravaged inner city Baltimore. Not only that, but God has used us in a significant way as salt and light in this state of Maryland. Many things that we have done as a church would surprise those as I tell them our size. They say, "What? I mean, you've got this and you've done that?" And God has used us in a very powerful way as salt and light, as a testimony to His holy name here in the state of Maryland. But my purpose this morning is not to toot our horn, not to brag and to say, "Wow, this is great." No, my purpose here is to thank God for what He has done in and through us, and to praise His holy name, and to think a few moments on what it is that God has called us to be and to do. One of the questions I'm most often asked when someone learns that I'm a pastor of an evangelical free church is, "What's that?" Most people I know or meet have never heard of an evangelical free church, and so the term itself to them is strange. Talk with someone Friday when we were down at the Supreme Court, and they said, "Oh, evangelical free, does that mean that you don't take an offering? Is that what that means?" No, that's not exactly what that means. So this morning I thought I would take time and on our 10th anniversary to explain why we are an evangelical free church, as well as why we chose to be affiliated with this fellowship of churches. First, that term evangelical. It's much tossed around, but I think most people don't really understand what that term means. It comes from the New Testament. The New Testament term in the Greek language, euangelion, literally means good news. It's the good news, or what is usually translated in the New Testament as gospel, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it's not just in the New Testament, though. The Old Testament prophesies that this is going to come to pass. Isaiah 52 at verse 7, also printed there in your bulletin, says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Now, if you take each of those statements, you'll find that they're actually synonyms for one another. That is, to proclaim good news, to bring good news is to proclaim peace, is to bring glad tidings of good things, to proclaim salvation, to say, your God reigns. All of those are saying exactly the same thing. It is telling the good news of Jesus Christ. To be evangelical is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in the world. Even as we were talking about here this morning in our prayer time, that Carrie is sharing with his circle of people at work, Carlton and Nicholas, hopefully with Deborah's family, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, that Christ came into this world from heaven. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died on the cross as our substitutionary atonement, completely paying for our sins, was buried, and 3 days later He rose from the dead and now has ascended to heaven. That's the essence, the heart of the gospel. That's the good news that we have to preach. Now today, the most dangerous attack on that good news comes from a noxious weed that is known as relativism. This irrational idea that there are no absolutes. If you ever meet someone who says there are no absolutes, just ask them, is that an absolute? You see, it's irrational to claim that there are no absolutes, absolutely. And that's what the people who are relativists actually believe. Relativism claims that what's good for you is fine, but that's not good for me. And so if we share our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, well, I'm glad you found something that works for your life. That's good and well for you, but it's not for me. We believe that God's word is the basis for absolutes, that this good news, all 66 books of this good news, is the foundation for what we have to tell the world. You'll see our doctrinal statement that I've printed at the very bottom of the bulletin there of what we believe about the Bible. We believe the scriptures, the 66 books comprising Old and New Testaments. That's very important, because there are some who would like to accept additional books to those 66 books that are called the Apocrypha, Maccabees, 1st and 2nd, Esdras, and so on. A number of other books that some would claim, oh, these have the authority of Scripture. There's no evidence that Jesus ever gave them authority or that anyone in the New Testament ever gave them authority. It's the 66 books of the Bible alone that are God's inspired word. These 66 books comprise the Old and New Testaments, and they are the inspired word of God without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for the salvation of men, and the divine and final authority for the Christian faith and life. That's what we believe about this book. That book is absolute, and it is good news for a world that is filled with relativism, a world that is filled with darkness and hopelessness. Why do we believe that about the Bible? Turn to 2 Peter in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter spells it out very plainly why we have this hope and this belief of what is contained in God's word, the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have a prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Notice what he says here. The Bible that we hold in our hands is not a group of cunningly devised fables. It's not stories invented to entertain people. No, this is absolute truth. Look at any other religion in the world. And those religions claim to have a book like the Bible, but they do not. The Quran largely plagiarized whole sections of the Bible, but then in addition to what it plagiarized out of the Bible, invented all kinds of fantastic fables, fantasies, things that were not true. Likewise, other religions, if you look at the, quote, scriptures of Hinduism or Shintoism, any of those, they are fantastic fables. Peter says the word of God that we have is not a fable. Look at the Book of Mormon that the so-called Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons follow. What is not plagiarized out of the Bible in the Book of Mormon is a series of fantastic fables that have no ground in reality and have been proven again and again to be false. The Bible is not that at all, not a group of cunningly devised fables. Instead, Peter says he personally witnessed who Jesus Christ is. When he and John went up with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Jesus transform from just the average human being that looked like everybody else pretty much. He wasn't any distinctive person that if you noticed him, you'd say, boy, I can tell that that is the Son of God just by his looks. No, he looked like the average person. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was radically transformed, and they got a little glimpse of his glory as God there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, not only did they see the glory of God, then they heard the voice of God the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Never in the history of the world has that been declared about any human being, bar none. Not Buddha, not Muhammad. No one except Jesus Christ is God's Son in the flesh. And he says, verse 19, so we have the prophetic word confirmed. He says, furthermore, not only did he have a personal witness, he says fulfilled prophecy pointed to who Jesus Christ truly is. There's more than 60 prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ fulfilled specifically in detail. If you know anything about the study of probability and statistics, you know it is extremely improbable that that could ever happen. So improbable that it is impossible in practical terms that those 60 prophecies could be fulfilled by chance in the life of one person. Peter Stoner, who has done a little research on this kind of thing, has just not taken 60 prophecies, but just 8 prophecies to illustrate the improbability of this happening. Be like, for example, if you today were to say, I'm going to prophesy who is going to be inaugurated in 2005 as the President of the United States. And I'm going to name that person specifically. You'd say, okay, statisticians would be able to determine what percentage possibility you'd have of that coming to pass. Probably not even a 50-50 chance at this point in time that you'd be able to accurately prophesy by chance who's going to be the president then. But add to that one additional prophecy and say, not only are you going to predict who's president, you're going to predict that on the night of his inauguration, he will be assassinated. And not only assassinated, he's going to be assassinated by a gorilla from the Shining Path movement in Peru. So you're going to get really specific, really detailed. The probability goes down very, very quickly that that could ever take place. And that we're only talking about 2 or 3 prophecies that you've made. Well, Stoner took 8 prophecies from the life of Jesus Christ. Prophecies like that he would be born in Bethlehem. Prophecies like that he was going to be betrayed by a friend, that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey hailed by the crowd, that he would be preceded by a messenger who we know is John the Baptist, that he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver, that those same 30 pieces of silver would be thrown down in the house of God and used to purchase a burial ground for the poor, that Jesus would not speak before his accusers, he would remain silent, that he would be crucified between 2 thieves. And by the way, when that prophecy, which is Psalm 22, was made, crucifixion had not even been invented as a means of execution. So the writer of the prophecy could almost not even know what he was writing. He was writing something he didn't understand. Now, if you were to take those 8 prophecies about Jesus Christ and say, what is the probability that those 8 prophecies could be fulfilled in the life of one person by chance? The chance would be 1 in 100 trillion. 100 trillion. That's a number that's kind of hard to get a grasp on. But if you were to take 100 trillion silver dollars, you know, silver dollar, a little bigger than a quarter, and you were to gather 100 trillion silver dollars together, it would cover the state of Maryland taller than this building, 50-some feet deep in silver dollars. And you were to take a man blindfolded, completely blindfolded, and you were to mark one of those 100 trillion silver dollars and tell that man he could wander around all over the state, but he had to pick that one that was marked. Might not be on the top of the 53 feet, but it might be at the bottom. But he could pick only one. And that one that he had to pick had to be the one. And that is the chance probability that Jesus could fulfill just 8 of the prophecies that he fulfilled, let alone the more than 60 detailed prophecies like that that Jesus clearly fulfilled. If anyone is open to evidence, that is, if they're willing to see the evidence for what it is, they would discover that the Bible is the only book in the world that has credible evidence to show that it is indeed the Word of God. The evidence is plain. Fulfilled prophecy, and there's many other directions we could go to show how the Bible proves itself to be God's Word. Now, you're sure to run into people, if you're sharing your faith, that say, the Bible, isn't that all full of errors and contradictions? You know what I would encourage you to respond if someone ever says that to you? Oh, is that so? I would be greatly indebted to you if you could show me just one. Most people that say that to you have never researched it for themselves. They just heard other people say, oh, the Bible is full of errors and contradictions. And it would be an opportunity to invite them. You know, if you've never studied or read the Bible for yourself, I would love to sit down with you and do that. Would you be interested in looking at that? Looking at God's Word for yourself to see that it indeed is true. Many of the so-called errors are not errors in the Bible. They're errors in the heart and the mind of men who have falsely interpreted the Bible. Let me just show you one, for example. A mathematical error is claimed in 2 Chronicles chapter 4. 2 Chronicles chapter 4 gives a detailed description of Solomon's construction of the temple of God. And 2 Chronicles chapter 4 describes the basin, the large basin that was used for ritual cleansing and washing in the temple complex there. And he calls it a sea of cast bronze. Let me just read chapter 4 of 2 Chronicles, verse 2. Then he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits. Cubit is about the length of elbow to tip of the finger, about 18 inches. He made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Dr. Robert Mounts claims that this is a mathematical error in the Bible because the writer of this passage was obviously ignorant of basic geometry. If you study basic geometry, you know the formula for the circumference of a circle is the diameter, right, times pi, 3.14159. And so if you take the diameter, 10 cubits, and you multiply that by pi, you come up with 30.14 cubits, not 30. And so Mount says there's an error, a mathematical error in the Bible, and that's understandable. These people were ignorant of geometry, and therefore the Bible has errors in it, but we can accept that. Not so. Because if you look at the details two verses later, which Dr. Mounts, with all his highfalutin degrees, obviously ignored, verse 4 said, it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking north, 3 looking south, toward the west, 3 looking towards the east, and the sea was set upon them, and their back parts pointed in. And then, verse 5, it was a hand breadth thick. Its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup. So in other words, it was 4 inches thick. And what if you look at the calculations, and if you take the calculations, if the diameter was 10 cubits, and then you subtract 4 inches on one side, 4 inches on the other side, you get exactly 30 cubits of the interior circumference of that sea. And that would be more important to those who made the sea because they want to know how much liquid will this sea hold when we're finished with it. They didn't care so much about the outside circumference. They wanted to know the inside circumference to know the volume that it would contain. And if you do the math, you subtract 4 inches on each side to the 10 cubits, you come up with exactly 30 cubits for the circumference of the inside of that sea. And so a supposed error from someone who is a doctor is completely false, completely a misinterpretation, and ignoring what the Word of God clearly says. Well, there are a multitude of examples I could give to you of similar things where people have presented problems, say the Bible's got errors in it. And the problem is usually in the interpreter, and we can see the pattern so frequently of when God's Word is attacked, the defense in time, and those who study it will come, that we can conclude that any problems that, quote, exist today, any misunderstandings that exist today, are due to human error, interpreter error, not the Word of God. It is without error. It is the foundation of our message, the evangelical gospel. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture, and by all Scripture he means all 66 books of the Bible. He would never have included the Apocrypha in that list of 66. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Literally, this says that the Scripture is God-breathed. So God so completely controlled and superintended the writing down of his Word that what was written in this Bible is exactly what God wanted to have written through the personalities of the individual authors of each of the individual books. So we are evangelical because that is what we believe about God's Word. We are evangelical because we're committed to taking the good news of Jesus Christ to our neighbors, to our families, to our friends, and to the end of the earth. That's what it means to be evangelical. And that's much more easier to understand, and many Christians have a general grasp of that idea. But what's less easy to understand is this term free. What does it mean to be a free church? It's based on Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It's there in your bulletin. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Do you realize that if you're a Christian, if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are truly free? Many people around the world believe they are free, but if they are not in Christ, if they have not trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're not free at all. They're slaves to Satan and slaves to sin. They have no freedom. We have freedom in Christ. And it helps to understand some of the history behind the beginnings of our fellowship of churches to understand the importance and the significance of this term. 130 years ago, there was a great revival that broke out in the Scandinavian countries in Europe. People were coming to Christ and very excited about the new life in Christ they were finding, excited to study God's word, and they were growing in their faith and eager to share it with everyone. Now, in the Scandinavian countries at that time, the only church was the state church, which is a Lutheran church, and it still is to this day. And so it's hard for us in our land to conceive of a state church and what that is like. And the problems attending that structure of church and government linked together as they were. Well, it's true that whenever there's a partner between church and state, the stronger partner is always going to dominate the weaker partner. So throughout the Middle Ages, you had Roman Catholicism dominating all the states of Europe. It was the Holy Roman Empire. It was in control of everything. And then after the Reformation, in Scandinavia in particular, the Lutheran Church was the weaker partner. And so the state government was stronger and in control of the Lutheran Church. And so it was that when a revival broke out 130 years ago, this is what the new believers were told by the state. They were told, you cannot have Bible studies in your homes. That's illegal. It's against the law. We will not permit that. You cannot have revival meetings that you invite your neighbors to hear the gospel preached because it's not in the state church by an approved state priest and so forth. They did everything they could, the state church and the Scandinavian countries, they did everything they could to shut down the revival, everything they could to prevent the gospel of Jesus Christ being proclaimed. And the new believers began to realize that they had a real problem on their hands. What Jesus Christ was calling them to do was the opposite of what the state church was telling them they were permitted to do. They began to realize that many of the Lutheran priests who served the churches were not saved themselves. And so they had unregenerate people leading them spiritually, supposedly. Furthermore, they began to become uncomfortable with the practice of the Lord's table of that day, really... realizing that non-believers who were clearly unregenerate by their behavior in the community were welcomed and permitted without restraint to partake of communion. And it dawned on them that the root of this problem was the very idea of a state church to begin with. And they began to say, wait a minute, what business is this? They turned to what Jesus said, and I encourage you to turn to it there, Luke chapter 20. Look at Luke chapter 20, what Jesus said about relations between his kingdom, the Church of Jesus Christ, and the state. He was asked a question by a group of lawyers trying to trick him. And they did not succeed at all in trying to trick him. This is Luke chapter 20, verse 24. Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they recognize, wait a minute, the Church of Jesus Christ does not belong to Caesar. It is not in his jurisdiction. He has no business telling Christians they can't hold Bible studies in their homes. He has no business telling Christians whether they can evangelize or how they can evangelize their neighbors. It's none of their business. Jesus said it very plainly. And as they began to realize this, they recognized that they had to leave the state church, that it was not possible to continue in that state church. And so in droves, many of them left the state church and they formed free churches in the Scandinavian countries. Well, you know what happens when a government loses its power over something. It reacts. And so it did in the Scandinavian countries with the persecution against the believers who left the state churches. Began with imprisonments and fines, and fortunately never led to anyone being executed, because even at that time in Europe, the trend was towards religious freedom in all of the countries. And they shook the dust off their feet, and by the thousands and hundreds of thousands, they emigrated from the land that would not permit them religious freedom to a land that promised them the hope of religious freedom, the United States. A majority of them settled in the Midwest, and they came and they discovered that many of the towns that they began to come to already had a church that where the people spoke their language, whatever Scandinavian language they were speaking, and it would have been a natural fellowship for them to connect with them, but they discovered they were all Lutheran churches. And in their experience, they discovered that the Lutheran church was not willing to follow God's word alone. And so they recognized, we cannot simply merge with these people. We need to establish our free churches here in the United States as well. And so they did. They recognized that government and government flunkies and bureaucrats have no power and should have no power or right to say anything over the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And their decision has been affirmed in history as the state churches of the Scandinavian countries have been completely spiritually corrupted to an unimaginable extent to this day. Recently, for example, the Lutheran pastor of Tarbæk, Denmark, stated in an interview, "There is no heavenly God, there is no eternal life, there is no resurrection." That's what this pastor said. And while this atheist doesn't believe in God or eternal life, he does believe that he should remain a Lutheran pastor. But on June 3rd this year, his bishop, a woman, showing how far they have strayed from God's plan, this woman ordered him to retract those statements and to apologize. And then she suspended him from his duties as the town pastor. But the bishop in Denmark cannot fire a pastor. Pastors are employed by the church state system, and the government officials will have to decide whether he is defrocked or not. And that's not likely to happen, as this pastor has many powerful and influential friends who are in his corner. The founder of our fellowship of churches, the founders, they recognized that it was right to reject church state as opposed to Christ's lordship over his kingdom. Excuse me. When we, 10 years ago, were praying and thinking and asking for God's direction, as we studied God's word, we found the evangelical free churches met us where we were in our understanding of God's word in terms of church structure, in terms of many issues. And we saw that we could have fellowship with them primarily because the doctrinal commitment was the essential accountability. That was one of the reasons why we chose not to be an independent church, accountable to no one. We'd seen the dangers of going that road, and we'd experienced the dangers, some of us personally, of being in a church that's not accountable to any other churches. And so we needed to be committed and accountable to a fellowship of churches, particularly accountable doctrinally. And in our fellowship of churches, it is the major issues of the Christian faith that we are committed to doctrinally. There can be disagreement on the ancillary issues that are very important, but it's the major issues, 12 statements in our doctrinal statement. If you're interested in a copy, they're on the back table. That's what we're committed to, and that's primarily what our fellowship of churches holds us accountable to. And so when we formed this church, we recognized that the practices and the belief of the evangelical free church was where we were at. One issue I believe we erred in and we need to correct is that we need to be free from all government oversight of us as a church. Amen. Currently, we are a 501c3, and I would desire to see us get rid of that because I don't believe the government should have anything to say about what is preached here from this pulpit. And that's the only purpose of the 501c3, for government ultimately to have control over what is preached in this pulpit. And we will be working through that, and I'd be glad to answer questions personally about that issue, as probably in the fall we'll be addressing it directly in congregational meetings. We agree that the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, should in no way be directed, dominated, or controlled by any civil magistrate, because it is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is Lord. He alone is head. Government must have nothing to say regarding what is proclaimed from God's word. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Well, I give thanks to God for 10 years of his faithfulness to this church, and I have been blessed as the pastor of this church, and I am excited and looking forward to what God's going to do in the next decade in the life of this church, how he's going to use us in a day when increasing darkness is gathering, and the darker it gets, the brighter our lights can shine as witnesses to the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's join in prayer. Grateful to you, dear Father, we are grateful to you. And we are grateful for the precious treasure you've given us in your word. Grateful for putting this congregation together, your church. You are Lord and you are head of the church, even as your word says. And we are your servants. We desire to do your will. We desire to be used of you. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would direct us as the head. That you would gift each one and equip each one to do that ministry and plow that row that you have called them to plow in this world. so that you might receive the praise and the honor and the glory, for that is what is due to you, and that is what is our reasonable service. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.